You're listening to a message brought to you by Christian Life Church Hereford. If you would like to find out more about us, go to www.clch.cc.
Can we stand, please? Can we place our hands on our heart? And can we repeat, please? Lord Jesus, clean my heart. Give me a pure heart. Remove any distractions that take me away from your glory. Put your hands on your head, your forehead. Say, Holy Spirit, give me focus. Give me attention. That this mind may be changed. To become like yours. Let me have the mind of Christ. By your blood, Jesus. Amen. Let's grab a seat, guys. Thank you. Okay, you're going to need some volunteers. Four volunteers. Ephesians 6, verse 12. Ephesians 6, verse 12. Who wants to grab that for me? Thank you, Nicola. 2 Corinthians 10. Verses 3 and 4. 2 Corinthians 10, 3 and 4. Who wants to grab that one? Thank you, Leslie. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 and 4. Colossians 2, 14 and 15. Who wants to grab that one? Thank you, Leslie. Colossians 2, verses 14 and 15. And then lastly, 1 Corinthians 15. Who wants to grab that one? 1 Corinthians 15. Going once. Going twice. Paula. Oh, Mike's got it. That's great. 1 Corinthians 15, 24 and 26. So, the Ephesians 6 verse, do you want to kick off?
For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces.
Amen. Leslie, 2 Corinthians 10, 3 and 4. Amen. Next one, Colossians. Leslie, 2 verses 14 and 15. Amazing. And then Mike, 1 Corinthians 15.
He must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Last enemy to be destroyed is death.
Today I'm going to talk to you about three things. The battle, the altar, and the heart. These three things, I believe, are going to lead us on a trajectory that if we accept, it will change not just your life as an individual, but the life of this church and the life of this town and therefore the life of this county. What we're going to be talking about today, I'm praying, will change radically the way that you see yourself in this world. We have spoken before that if you are still breathing, God has a purpose for you. If you're not dead, God has a reason for you to be here. What's that reason? We're going to find out today. So you are in a battle. And this battle is a battle of darkness versus light. It is a battle of good versus evil. It is a battle of cosmic consequence. But thankfully, we know who has the victory. His name is
Jesus
has won the victory. The Bible tells us that he is already sat at the right hand of God. We are told that this battle does not belong to us, but it belongs to God. This verse in Ephesians that we heard, the struggle against the principalities, those two words, struggle or wrestle, and against, literally give the picture that I am wrestling face to face with the enemy. When we talk about like struggling in spiritual battle and spiritual warfare, it's not just throwing words up into the air and hopefully they might catch something. But when the verse in Ephesians 6 talks about going to fight, it talks about wrestling face to face with someone. You can literally look them in the eye. You can smell what they had for breakfast. It is not a pretty fight. We need to move away from this soft, comfy, cozy, cotton wool clad Christianity that makes it sound like all I've got to worry about is what I'm doing with my personal life. That is not true. If you are here this morning, if you are breathing, if you have blood flowing through your veins, then there is a fight for you to have today. There is a fight for you today. So what is this battle? It is against the rulers, the principalities, the kingdoms, the powers that govern this world. So what are they? They are what is unseen. They are invisible. You cannot touch them. One of the songs we just sang about was, "Help me see what is unseen." But we do see their effects. The religious powers, sexual powers, social powers, spiritual powers, spirits that take over people like greed, lust, power, pride, arrogance, ignorance, anxiety, depression, lewdness, rebellion. These things rule the world. More so than most elected government officials, kings, or other systems that other countries might aspire to. These are the things that we fight against day after day, life by life, moment by moment. In a war, there are casualties and people will be lost. In a war, there are strategies. In a war, there are objectives and goals. There is training and preparing and equipping. In a war, there is rest and recuperation. I know that during summer, you guys looked at Ephesians 6, looked at the armor of God, the spiritual armor that we wear. That wasn't just for kicks. It's not a good Sunday school picture. It's the kind of thing that we need to understand as a church. We are meant to be holding of and being trained for and being equipped for. It wasn't just a random picture. It is the picture of the Bible from beginning through to its end and through to its consummation. This is the biblical worldview of the New Testament. But here's the thing. This worldview is not necessary for salvation. You can have a right relationship with Jesus and have zero idea about the battles that you face and have zero understanding of the rulers and principalities and the governments that really control what's going on around you in the invisible and in the unseen. Many of you might know friends, Christians. Maybe this was you. Maybe this is you. Who think the talk of the invisible and the unseen is weird, it's strange, it's out there. Jason, give me some disciplines and some routines and some spiritual habits and I'm good. Me and some Jesus, that's what I need. Unfortunately, this is exactly what Satan wants of you. He wants you to be ignorant of what is going on. One of Satan's key tactics is for you to think that some of this stuff is weird and wacky and to be left over there for those weird, wacky Christians to be dealing with. In Ephesians 4, verse 17 and 19, it says, "Now, this I say and testify in the Lord, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them because of their hardness of heart. They have become calloused and have given themselves up to the very things that we've been talking about, sensuality, greed. They practice impurity." Satan loves the ignorance of the church. A church that does not know the battle cannot fight and cannot be a threat to the enemy. As a church, it is imperative that we understand our position and our stance. Our position is in the kingdom of God, ready and equipped to do every good work that Christ has laid out before us to do. And our stance is on our knees in prayer, submitted to our King and our General Chief in Command, Commander in Chief, Jesus Christ. When we kneel down, it's not because it looks awkward. We kneel down because that's the start from the posture that we need to submit ourselves to the person who controls the battle. Jesus is in control. As Christians, we believe that. He's not just in control of your time or your talent or your treasure, although we give those things to him. He is in and should be in control over your life. Salvation is not the end point for the Christian walk. Salvation is not the end point of the Christian walk. If you are here today and you're like, I'm good with Jesus. I'm good. We're good. I want to pray that you get a good understanding of the journey that you are on with Jesus Christ. Because he has saved you. Yes and amen. But there's also a phrase that you would have heard before called by the skin of your teeth. And you are saved by the skin of your teeth, as the King James Version tells us. Because you can be saved, but still so far removed from being submitted to Christ that the only reason you're saved is because Jesus loves you. You do nothing to earn or walk in that salvation. I don't want to be saved just by the skin of my teeth. Once we're saved, that's the entrance into the kingdom of God. But we saw a few weeks ago how God's kingdom has like an ecosystem. It's got like an economy. It's got currency. It's got government and authority. It's got ways of working. As a Christian, I want to understand what that means to take this kingdom with me wherever I go. So we need to be wise. We need to be keen and grow in understanding both of who we are and who the enemy is. And here's the thing, our direction is advancing towards Christ. Because there, far off, on that mountain, on that horizon, is the cross of Christ, which has won for us every victory and every spiritual blessing that could possibly be won or given has already happened in Jesus Christ. It is over there. We talked about walking into eternity. The start of eternity is Jesus' cross standing on a high place with the fire of heaven and the glory of God all around it with, as we've already read, the power of the enemy as Jesus' footstool. When does that moment come? When does the moment of Jesus Christ and his cross coming back to this world, when does that moment happen? It tells us both in 1 Corinthians, we've already read it, and it tells us again in Hebrews. It says that Jesus must reign until his enemies are made a footstool to Jesus. So, A, yes, the battle has been won. Yes, Jesus has the victory. Yes, we've got to fight. And we fight until the enemies of the cross, the enemies of Jesus, the enemies of the kingdom of God, all the things that we've spoken about, the impurities, the uncleanliness, the lewdness, greed, arrogance, pride, sin, Satan, the demons, all come under Jesus' throne. When that happens, Jesus will then take all of that and Jesus gives it over to God. When that happens is the consummation of this world. Eternity starts. All creation will be made new. But what we're looking at isn't just for us. In Hebrews 11, verse 13, where it talks about the heroes of faith, it says, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on this earth. You see, when Noah was building a boat, he wasn't just building a boat. He could see what was coming up on the horizon. When Abraham was looking for his first firstborn son, he could see the meaning of that for the victory of Christ. When Moses was looking into the promised land, he could see what the promise meant, not just for his people, but for future generations. We are living in a long line of heroes of faith who are looking to the victory of Christ and drawing closer. We are winning by kingdom advancing on this earth with our lives, being obedient to Christ until the day when all of Jesus' enemies are under his feet. You have the victory. You have the authority because Jesus lives in you. Amen?
Amen.
It is okay to get excited this morning, guys. You are allowed to. A picture I want you to think about is 1943. The beachheads, Normandy. I don't know what year that was. But that famous day, what was it called? D-Day. And D-Day... And D-Day was necessary for what? What came about a year or so later? V-Day. You see, V-Day has already been announced. V-Day is when Jesus will be giving the whole of creation over to God. But we're living on D-Day. We're living on the beachhead. Jesus has mobilized his troops. He sent in the reinforcements. We know there's an end. But we still got to fight. This is the reality that we wake up to every morning. Now, when you realize this, when we accept this, when we allow our hearts to be changed by this, this will change the way that you go about your daily life. This will change the way that you interact, A, with God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit, and B, the way that you interact with the world around you. You will start to understand that these unseen things might be unseen, but you certainly feel them. You certainly feel that Monday morning blues when you don't really want to get out of bed because you're really just feeling quite low, unmotivated, unaspirational, hopeless. That's not an accident, because something doesn't want you to get out of bed and find purpose in life. All creation is building towards the day of salvation, building towards V-Day. As a church, our privilege is to fight for our King in seeing the kingdom of God advancing and expanding in the world around us and within us by taking ground against the enemy. And this is what revival is. The tangible presence of God's expanding kingdom and dominion on earth. Jesus' victory at the cross has won the battle against sin, death, and Satan, but we are involved in bringing everything under dominion to his feet. We are involved in advancing the kingdom towards its fulfillment, and it starts with us. It starts with me. It starts with you. It starts with the place of Jesus in your heart. We start by bringing our hearts under submission to Christ's authority and his reign. And then, when we realize that we've submitted ourselves, when we can start walking in the power of that submission, we then realize that that has a responsibility to bring that same submission into our home, into our family, into those around us. We can take it to our families. We can bring it into our places of work and our friends. We take it to the streets and the neighborhoods. We make sure that others can see and experience the beautiful reign of Jesus in their lives. And so we make church a holy sanctuary, like a barracks or an outpost. We are told to make disciples of nations. The great commission, the great calling over your life to go and take the gospel to preach the gospel to all creation also involves making disciples, not just of individuals, but of nations. Can you imagine England, Britain, the UK being a disciple of Jesus? Imagine that picture as a country. Not just saying we're a Christian country, but as a the UK being a disciple of Jesus. Germany being a disciple of Jesus. Brazil being a disciple of Jesus. Russia being a disciple of Jesus. Iran being a disciple of Jesus. Eritrea being a disciple of Jesus. Mission work is not just a question of finding a place to do ministry on a holiday. Missions work is about fulfilling this calling of making disciples of nations. But that comes because we understand what it means to follow God in our hearts first. Some of the greatest revivals have happened because people understood this trajectory of going from our hearts to our homes and our families, into our churches and out into society. The greatest revivals that have happened have led to change and reformation on a systematic scale. Because people understand the change that it means to follow Jesus with everything that we have. I don't have time to talk to you about some of the heroes of faith, not just in Hebrews 11, but in today's age. I think in the late 18th, early 19th century, a UK diplomat went over to India as a Christian and started simply not just doing Bible studies, but as a teacher in the education system, started bringing reformation to people who could now who couldn't read, who now had reading lessons, reading classes, so that they could read the Bible. When people then started reading the Bible over in India because of these reading classes and education that he realized he needed to change, they then realized that their law, which meant that a wife would be burnt at the stake if her husband had died, they realized that wasn't right. They then started changing laws and the way that parliament and government worked because of the revelation they had in their lives of the way that Jesus commands blessing. The other week we heard a story of George Muller, who started orphanages and brought change to the judicial system about how that worked and how they were treated. Many of us know the story of slavery, how slavery was changed governmentally and therefore worldwide because of the conviction of people that came under submission to Jesus. You see, revival is not just a you and me issue. It's not just friends and family. Revival leads to reformation on a grand scale. That happens because you are being changed by Jesus, because you understand that being obedient to him is the most important thing in your life, and that any calling that he has over your life is only secondary to your obedience to him. God doesn't call big people for big things. He calls obedient people to big things. One of the most challenging things about this church is our first value, which is joyful obedience. And it is challenging because God sometimes tells you to do the most awkward, and it is awkward. For us in the UK, awkwardness is the hardest thing. We live in a very comfortable country. And sometimes being socially awkward, that's like the worst death we can ever have. So sometimes God puts you into awkward situations. Jason, go and tell your colleague about Jesus Christ. Oh, that's awkward. Yeah? As if that's the worst thing that can happen. There are people who on a daily basis have to choose between food and faith. There are people on a daily basis who, church in China. I spoke to a pastor whose dad has been in prison for roughly 50% of his life because of him spreading the gospel. When his dad was growing up, the village that he lived in did not have a Bible. They were not allowed one. So what they would do is when a visiting preacher came in, they would ask the preacher for his notes or his Bible, because the only way a Bible would exist is because people wrote it down by hand. So when a preacher would come, and the preacher would preach from 8 in the morning through till 10 o'clock at night, that was the average preach. You think I preach for too long? You just wait. And they would preach 8 until 10 o'clock at night until the lights turn off. And then this pastor's dad, what he would do is when this visiting preacher would come, he'd ask him for his notes when the preacher went to sleep, and he would copy certain key verses on his skin with a sharpened pen, because an ink wouldn't go onto his skin. How would he do it? He would etch the verses onto his skin. How old was this guy? He was 12 years old. Later on, when he was getting trained for ministry, one of the people that kind of trained the area, kind of disciple makers, as it were, was a grandma. And I love grandmas for this very reason, because they don't care so much about being socially awkward. They just tell you how it is. And he came to receive kind of training and ministry from this grandma. And she goes, "You think you're ready for ministry?" He's like, yes, I do. "Show me your knees." "Sorry? Show me your knees. Lift up your trousers." So he lifted up his trousers and she looked at his knees and says, "No, you're not ready yet. You are not ready for ministry until your knees are on the floor more than your more than your stood up preaching. The level of devotion that they understood was necessary for the preaching and the discipling of God's people is next level. This is what I talk about when we understand the battle that we face and the position and the stance that we should have as God's people. So how do we advance the kingdom of God in these places? By setting up places of worship and sacrifice to God, by building altars that glorify God and establish his dominion. Duncan Campbell, the vicar who oversaw one of the greatest revivals, not only in British history, but worldwide history, in the Hebrides, he said this, for revival to come, God's fire must fall on four altars, the heart, the home, the church, and the region. And this is the journey we're going to be going on over the next 4 weeks, which is why today we're going to be talking about the heart. Next week, we're going to talk about the home, then the church, then the region. Because I believe that God's going to give you authority in these places. I'm praying that God gives you authority in these places. The past month, we've spoken about the secret place, which is where we fast, which is where we pray, and we learn to practice generosity. Because we realize that when we start doing these things out of our own choice, that then these things are suddenly not an option for Satan to attack us with. Satan can't attack you then with what you want to eat or what you want to consume or desire because you've already practiced and you're used to giving it away, putting it away. Satan can't tempt you with lies because by praying and by getting in the Bible, you understand what is the truth of God. By being generous with your time and your talents and your treasure, you are able to practice sacrifice. So you might realize that the past 4 weeks have been preparing us for this first week. Because we need to understand that the altar of our heart, if we cannot get that right, families aren't going to follow, church isn't going to be built up, and society is not going to be changed. What you do in your private life matters. You can't be a Christian just in these moments. You can't follow Jesus just in these moments. So, let's talk about altars. That was the battle. Let's talk about altars. So altars are places of sacrifice. The amounts of stones cut or stacked or even just earth that people laid sacrifices on. They were special holy places where people understood there to be a difference to the other places around it. An altar has a distinct otherness, sanctity about it. Otherwise, it wouldn't be an altar. It would just be a mound of stones. Now, you might have heard of the word profane or profanity. The word profane literally means out of the temple. So when you profane something, it means that you're taking it out of that holy space. So altars were profaned when things that were common or when they were things that were common were placed on them or they were treated as common. This is why altars are special places, because people treated them differently. Now, in an age where we don't like to treat people differently, in an age where we like to be casual, it's hard for us to understand that some things require being treated differently to others. In the evangelical tradition, we love coming to church in a comfortable environment. It has to be the right temperature, it has to have comfy seats, it has to have the right type of coffee, it needs to have the right type of biscuits. The meeting can't go on for too long. I need to be back in time for my roast dinner. We like things to be casual. We don't like things to be holy, because that's, like I mentioned, that's awkward. Getting here at 8:30 to set up is a bit awkward. With three kids, especially in tow, that's very awkward. Having worship that goes on for an hour and you repeat the same song three times, people don't get it. But we're not here for you to get it. We're here to make a place holy. We are here to make this place, to make this space and this time different. This is not for everybody. And I want to build a church that is not for everybody. Because by being for everybody, it becomes common. If it becomes common, it's not an altar. This place cannot become common. We cannot treat this like any other meeting. We cannot treat this place like any other space that goes on. This place is covered in prayer and fasting and generosity. This place has to be different. But that's for 2 weeks' time. That's when we talk about church. So for ancient Israel, altars were built at places where God revealed himself, at places of victory, promise, and one commentator writes, altars were basically places for communion with God and confession of one's total dependence upon him. The altar provided a place of sacrifice, but the goal was also for the worshipper to focus on God in this holy spot. Why do we need a place of relationship with God? Because it is something that we have lost. Man was created for relationship and intimacy with God. Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6 say, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you will be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." 1 Peter 2 verse 9 says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his, God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light." We are a royal priesthood. Royalty, because just like Jesus is King of Kings, you are royal. By being royalty, that means you have authority, that means you have power, that means you have dominion. That means that you have influence around you. One of the words that it talks about in Ephesians 6 for power or authority is the Greek word exousia. And another word that you could use, there are two words that fall hand in hand. One is exousia, one is dunamis. Dunamis is where we get the word dynamite from. It's explosive power. It's an external power that goes boom. Exousia is an internal power. It's an internal power that we have on basis of what is happening inside. So, kings, royalty, authority, ambassadors, these are the things that have exousia power. As Christians, we're called to have both. Both royal power, exousia, and spiritual power, dunamis. So as a royal priesthood, we operate both as royalty, with authority and power, and also as priests, with a mandate to be holy and minister to God by taking responsibility for the holy place. This brings meaning to altars as places of dominance in the spiritual battle, whereby building an altar for worship to the true God, we are fighting against the powers of this world and establishing Christ's dominion and reign in a new place. As priests, we then ensure that sacrifice is offered at this altar. Leviticus 6, 12 and 13 says, "The fire on the altar shall be kept burning, and it shall not go out. The priest shall burn wood on it every morning, and he shall arrange the burnt offering on it, and shall burn on it the fat of the peace offerings. Fire shall be kept burning on the altar continually. It shall not go out." When we ask God to keep our fire burning, we are talking about keeping a fire burning for the purpose of making sacrifice. I think 1 or 2 Timothy, God says, "Fan into flame the gift that was given to you by the laying on of hands." You have a flame in you, and it is your responsibility as a priest to keep that flame going. And I can see on this Sunday morning, with the temperature, just about ambient temperature, really nice, I can see that our flames are starting to go out. It's okay, guys. If you need to walk around, walk around. I'd much rather you be socially awkward but attentive than stay sat down because that's just comfortable. You can go. But this is exactly it. Like, you think you're tired now on a Sunday morning at half past 7, half past 12. Of course you are. If you were at work, what would you be doing right now? Yeah, I'm pretty sure you'd be a bit more awake than you are right now. So we need to understand that these things happen not by accident. The offerings that priests offered were burnt. Okay. There are five offerings that priests offered. There were burnt offerings, grain offerings, sin offerings, peace offerings, and guilt offerings. Now, if you like your homework and if you like a bit of Bible study, Leviticus 6, go away and look at how those five offerings relate to your walk as a Christian. I'm going to give you one of them. The burnt offering was an offering that had to be placed onto the fire of the altar at nighttime. It was washed outside of the tent of meeting, brought in to the altar, and it was put on the altar at nighttime. And then in the morning, it was then picked up and removed and destroyed. Now, that burnt offering, I believe, is a symbol of what we as priests and as Christians should be building towards in terms of our prayer life. When was the last time you got yourself down at nighttime as a sacrifice on fire with Jesus to then be taken away again when dawn comes? As a church, I believe that God is building some spiritual stamina in us to get to a space where we can see all night prayer happening again in this place. It's a burnt offering, which means that when it burns, there's nothing left. When was the last time you gave everything so you had nothing left? I don't just mean like in terms of like the physical stuff, but I do mean, when was the last time in worship you just kept singing and singing and singing and singing until you had no idea what to say next, and the only thing that can come out is tongues because you have no idea what you're saying? Your spirit wants to go, but your flesh is weak. So you just say, Jesus, take it all. Take it all. I don't get it, but take it, Jesus. Consume me, Holy Spirit. One of the directions I give to people who are looking for like, what is it like that God's put on my heart? What is it that God wants me to be praying for? And the one bit of advice I give is keep praying for anything and everything that comes into your head. Pray for it and keep praying for it. Keep praying for anything until there will come a moment when your heart will break. There will come a moment in prayer, in worship, when your heart will break. It will break not because the chord pattern has changed. It will change not because there's a key change. It will change not because the other people around you are singing in tune finally. It will change because you have allowed yourself to be changed by the Spirit moving in you. You have come to the end of yourself and realized that the only place to go is deeper into Jesus. Because if you can come here on a Sunday, sing three songs, listen to a half-hour preach and go again because that's all comfortable, then you have not been changed. You have not been burnt up. You have not been transformed. If that's the level of Christianity that is expected, then we're missing out on being prepared for the battle that we are in. So, there's altars. This is what we've been called to do as a royal priesthood. We're told to look after the altar. We're told to put the sacrifices and the offerings onto the altar, to steward them in the right way, to make sure that the right things are done, to make sure that they are holy, that they are set apart. And then what happens in Leviticus, I think it's chapter 9, as the tabernacle, the tent, has been made and ready to go, as God has given all these rules and regulations about how to keep things holy, but how to make it so that this place is special and anointed and sacred. They then come to offer the first sacrifice. And what happens? Leviticus 9:24 says, and fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell down on their knees. Because it's not you that sets the fire for your altar. It's God that brings the fire down to set your altar aflame. And we need to pray to God to send the fire down, to burn us up, to remove the things from us that aren't going to help us in this battle. Are we all okay, guys?
Yep.
Are we all okay? Okay.
Dinner's fine.
Thank you. But you see, altars weren't only a Christian thing. Altars weren't only an Israel thing. Altars weren't only a biblical thing. Altars are a historical thing. Altars are a human thing. Because ultimately, altars are a heart thing. Because we offer sacrifices to things that we think are valuable. We offer sacrifices and offerings to things that we think are worth it. Things that we think are important or influential. You see, Israel had a really bad habit of setting up altars to other gods. If you read the story of the Bible, if you read the Old Testament, you will see the first commandment that God sets in place. Exodus 20, verse 3. So when God gives the Ten Commandments, He doesn't start by, "You shall not." See, when the Israelites started counting the Ten Commandments, they started not from, "You shall not," but they started from, I've got it here, the first verse, which says, "I am the Lord your God, who have taken you out of Israel, have taken you out of Egypt, and have saved you by my right hand. You shall have no other gods before me." That's the first commandment in how the Jews read it. It wasn't just, "You shall do and do not do this." The first commandment started with who God was and what he's done. So then when God says, "Don't have other gods," it was because he realized that our hearts, despite what we see and experience around us, our hearts are fragile, they are fickle, and they are forgetful. Our hearts break at the first sign of any stress. We change our minds left, right, and center. When we change our minds, we then forget that we've changed them and act like we've done it our whole lives. But the same is true for us today. Many of us, even in the church, make altars and sacrifice on altars to other gods in other places, and we profane the altar that is for God. You see, where there is an altar, there's a memorial to something that has happened. Altars give you stories. By having a memory, you remind someone of that story. You tell them a story about what happened. Many of you guys, growing up, would have stories that you probably told in your family. The story of that New Year's Eve when everything was late. We had to get to church for the midnight meeting. But for some reason, my youngest brother decided he was going to be sick all over the table. As a glass got knocked over and just made the whole thing a huge mess. We tell stories of how passports were delayed, and after prayer and a whole host of other things, we see passports being printed, still warm, ready to be picked up, and somehow managing to get from Newport to London in less than 2 hours. We tell stories of how God brings people from death into life. We tell stories of healing because of prayer and a church that is behind a God who heals. You tell stories in your family of your kids growing up. Your parents told stories about you growing up. But the thing is with stories, stories tell us who are the heroes and the villains. Stories tell us what are the good things and the bad things. Stories tell us what are the right paths and the wrong paths. You see, with a story, this gives you some direction. When you're going through school, your teachers tell you a story of what education looks like. Your elders give you an idea of what your path should be on going through life. Stories give you an understanding of the directions you should be taking, and your culture and your family and your background will give you a different direction. The gypsy community, for example, they don't want education. Get into work, work well, work hard, work an honest day's work. And that gives you your direction for life. If you've come from a business background where your parents want a good education for you, they'll give you a different direction. They will tell you different stories. But once you have that direction, once you have that picture of where am I going, you then get your purpose. What am I building towards? Where am I going? What is my destination? You see, altars are not just places that you go to and come back from. Altars are the spaces that bring purpose and cultural change to societies. So we talk about the battle being against the invisible. This is it. People think because we live in a Christian country that the story that this country tells us is a good story. That is not true. What we have is that we have allowed culture to take away the story that the church should be telling. We've allowed schools and education and politicians to tell us the story of our lives. We've allowed the media, pop songs, films to tell us the story of how we should be behaving and how we should be acting. And now we're in a stage and age when divorce is at an all-time high. You're more likely to be born into a broken or a different style family where you don't you've never even heard of who Noah is. And the stories that we tell in society are so divorced from the stories that help us follow Jesus well. And as a church, because we don't want to be awkward, and because we don't want to come up against the things that are invisible because that's weird and wacky, then we've allowed time over time to have our influence eroded. We have allowed other people to tell the story. We have given away the influence and the power. Now, I don't believe it's for the church to be in control of a country. But I do believe that it is our job as a church, as Christians, to be giving people a better story.
Yes, amen to that.
There's a picture in Acts 19, which tells the story of how this literally works out in practice. You would have heard of the letter to the Ephesians? Yeah? We've all picked up a Bible, I'm hoping. And Ephesians was a city called Ephesus. And in Ephesus, there was a temple to a god called Artemis. And in this temple, there were lots of businessmen, lots of tradespeople in the city of Ephesus that made a good amount of money by selling people a story about what they needed to do at the temple of Artemis. So what happens is when Paul, who wrote the letter and did all this kind of church planting and stuff, when he gets to Ephesus and he starts telling people a different story that gods made by those businesses over there aren't really gods, that gods made with hands are false gods, people start thinking, well, what's different then? What's better than that? When he starts preaching Jesus, these tradespeople then start suffering because people are no longer buying the gods and the shrines and the sacrifices that they needed for the temple. Paul came with a better story. Paul came with Christ's story. So when people heard this story, they stopped sacrificing at the temple. By stopping sacrificing at the temple, the businesses and the tradespeople, the businessmen, then started losing their business. And they got together and they said, wait a minute. This Paul guy, he's been around for a few weeks and he's now costing us some pennies in our pockets. We need to do something about this. At which point, they decided to have a riot. They get on the streets and they start wrestling and pushing and stuff, and they are making a big parade about a different story that's taking away from the one that's been keeping them in business. And that's how the Ephesian church was started. It was started because a different story was spoken. But here's the thing, today isn't any different. Today, you will hear of riots or parades and demonstrations for different temples and for different gods. There's the temple of sexuality. There's the temple of patriotism. There's an altar of Palestine. There's big business based around the temple of sports or the altar of football. There are temples literally built to make sacrifice to the gods of physical prowess. Other altars exist at the temples of happy children, secure retirement. The temple of liberal living will have an altar for drinking, an altar for sex, and the altar for freedom of speech and emotions. But it is around these temples that we see things like anxiety and fear, depression, cynicism, greed, lust, as they spread out from the offerings of these places. And all of these are the invisible powers that we spoke about at the beginning. This is what our battle is against. These are the signs of the invisible powers and authorities that exist in this world. Behind these temples and altars are the false gods. And they're not obvious false gods because they're made with human hands, but they're false gods and demons who design nothing else but to distort true worship and sacrifice away from the true God. And yet many of us are completely unaware of their influence over our lives. The sanctity of life, the sanctity of marriage. These are big questions coming into things like our politics. And as a church, we do not have a voice for these things. We have allowed other people and other organizations, other systems, to be building altars where we have failed to maintain the fire. One of the first verses we looked at in, I think, Colossians, mentions that our fight isn't against flesh and blood, but against authorities and principalities. And when Jesus won the victory, it says that he disarmed the enemy. So the enemy, that means he can't come up to you and he can't slap you around the face. It means he can't get you here. He can't point a sword at your face. He can't get a gun to you. You see, Jesus has disarmed those. But what he can do is he can bring lies. He can bring threats. He can bring distortions that change what you believe, that change what you think, that influence the way that you see yourself and your perspective. Because our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities and the authorities. And we take what? We take every thought captive. In other words, we forget to continue offering sacrifice at God's altar, and instead we offer sacrifice at other altars. And eventually, if left unchecked, the fire at God's altar is left unattended and goes out. Many of you will know friends, family, who have let that happen, who have let the fire go out. Maybe you're here this morning and you're thinking, maybe your fire isn't quite where it should be. Maybe you've let your fire die out. Maybe you've not been offering sacrifice in the way that you know you should. Maybe you've not been making holy that space with God. Ezekiel 14 verse 3 says, "Son of man, these men have taken their idols into their hearts and set the stumbling block of their iniquity before their faces. Should I indeed let myself be consulted by them?" Jeremiah 2. "Has a nation changed its gods, even though they are not? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens. Be shocked and be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they have hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." I'm going to wrap it up in a couple of minutes, but I want to give you a final story before we end up at the cross. In 1 Kings 18, the story of Elijah, and Elijah with the prophets of Baal. Now, Elijah lived in a moment where the altars and the temple and the sacrifices that were meant to be for God had been taken by the kings of Israel and had been given to other gods. Israel, the church, had given up the right holiness with which they should have taken care of the holy things of God. They dedicated their lives, their offerings, their sacrifices to the gods of the countries around them and the nations around them. They lost their identity. They lost their purpose. They allowed other stories to be told over them. And in the middle of all of this, Elijah comes along and says, because of this, Elijah prayed for a drought to come upon the land. And so for 3.5 years, there was a drought. Because a righteous man prayed against the altars of the king. So then what happened is, there's my Bible, there it is. So Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. So Ahab was the king of Israel who had allowed all of these altars and sacrifices to go to the other gods. And Elijah came near to all the people and he said, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people didn't answer him with a word. But then Elijah said to the people, I only am left as a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let two bulls be given to us and let them choose one bull for themselves and cut it into pieces and lay it on the wood, but put no fire on it. I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood and put no fire on it. And you call upon the name of your God and I will call upon the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. And all the people said, it's well spoken. Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose for yourselves one bull and prepare it, for you are many, and call upon the name of your God, but put no fire to it. And they took the bull that was given to them, and they prepared it, and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, answer us. But there was no voice, and no one answered, and they limped around the altar that they had made. And at noon Elijah mocked them, saying, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or he's on the toilet. Or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and must be awakened. And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on and on until the time of the offering. But there was no voice, no one answered, and no one paid attention. This is the state of the place that we live in when people are offering sacrifices to the wrong God. They think they are making something out of nothing. They think that they are devoting themselves to something good and they are waiting for something to happen, but it never does. And so they change their God. They limp from one opinion to another. They do it until they can find a purpose, but they never do. And then Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. And all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. The altar that Elijah had to make, it wasn't already there. He had to repair it. There are altars in your life that are broken that need to be repaired. There are altars in your family that need to be repaired. There are altars in church and society that need to be repaired, that we have allowed to be destroyed. And then Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came saying, Israel shall be your name. And with the stones, he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar as great as would contain a lot of seed. And he put the wood in order and cut the bull in pieces and laid it on the wood, exactly like you would be doing as a priest for a burnt offering. And he said, fill 4 jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood. And he said, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. And he said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. And the water ran around the altar and filled the trench also with water. Ah, next one. Next picture. They have been in a drought for 3.5 years. He's just put an awful lot of water onto that altar. Not only is a bull the most expensive thing that you can put on the altar, he's then just taken the very source of life and put it on the altar. Not just once, not just twice, but three times. Sometimes sacrifices need to be extravagant and abundant. There is nothing that is too much. We spoke about generosity and how God has given you everything that you need. Sometimes you need to realize that God has given you stuff to sacrifice. And at the time of the offering of, Elijah the prophet came near and said, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, that I am your servant, and I have done all these things at your word because of obedience. Answer me, O Lord, answer me that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back." Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, he is God." And Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal, let none of them escape." And they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook of Kishon and slaughtered them there. You see, in a space of holiness, we cannot allow anything unholy to exist or to live in that space. But when God brings our hearts back, God sends the fire to light the flame of sacrifice. But where does this happen? What Elijah was doing there wasn't simply a nice little magic trick. It wasn't just some kind of performance art. What Elijah was doing was preparing the way for a greater sacrifice to come. Because the greatest altar that we have isn't an altar made of human hands. It's not an altar made simply in our hearts. It's an altar that happened when Jesus Christ died on the cross. The cross is the greatest altar. The cross is the place of the greatest sacrifice. The cross is the place where the highest priest continues to make sacrifice. The cross is the place where the king gave up his crown to submit himself to God. The cross is the place where we have been called to go to. And you see, Matthew 16, Jesus says, "Take up your daily." He's not saying that because it's a nice symbol. He's saying that because the cross is the altar of sacrifice over our hearts. I cannot offer a greater sacrifice than Jesus did. He has done it all. He has performed it all. There is nothing that I can fill up or add to what he has done. But by taking up the cross, I'm reminding myself that there is a battle that I am in, that the greatest weapon that I have is a sacrifice that I place that God will light, that will cleanse my heart, and that will get me ready for the war that I will face each day. Our hearts need cleaning, and our hearts need setting aflame. Let's pray. Father God, we repent and say sorry for the altars in our lives that are not for you. We repent in our lives of the stories that we have allowed to change our direction and purpose. We say sorry for offering sacrifices that have no place in your kingdom. God, give us eyes to see the way that things around us are changing our hearts. Help us to see the enemy who spreads lies and deceit. Equip us, Jesus. Equip us to see where our heart needs to be yours. Jesus, we thank you that you are the greatest sacrifice. We thank you, Jesus, that you have created a better altar. God, I ask that by your Spirit, this church can become a place where your cross is lifted high, where your cross is revered. We want our hearts to be only for you. Remove the rubbish. Create in me, God, a clean heart, a pure heart, and restore to me the joy of your salvation. God, we pray for fire. Fire that will keep this flame going. Let us not let this flame go out, Lord Jesus. I believe it's time for you to just pray out to God for yourself. Ask God to keep your flame burning. Ask God to keep that altar pure and holy and clean. Ask God to provide the sacrifice.